Let me open up our time this morning in prayer. Lord God, thank you for this day and for bringing us here this morning. Thank you for your love for us. Lord, thank you for who you are and revealing yourself to us in Scripture. Lord, thank you that there is no reason for us to doubt you. Lord, this morning we're going to look at really one of the biggest lies in America right now. And so as we look at this, Lord, help our hearts to break for the lost. Help our love for you to grow. Help us to just know how to speak to people who have heard ugly lies about you. Help us know how to share your truth with them, Lord. In your name, amen. The oldest trick in Scripture isn't a new lie. It's a twist on the truth. Genesis 3, verse 1, the serpent comes to Eve in the garden, and his first recorded words in the history of the world were a misquotation of God. It reads, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' But that's not what God said. God told Adam and Eve they could eat freely from any tree in the garden, every single one except one. But the serpent took those words, kept the vocabulary, and flipped the meaning. He made a God of extravagant generosity sound like a God of restriction. He doesn't walk into the garden and say, 'Forget Yahweh, I've got a better offer.' That wouldn't have worked. Eve knew God. She walked with him in the cool of the day. So the serpent doesn't replace God, he redefines him. He takes what God said, wraps it in language that sounds close enough to be familiar, and bends it just far enough to be fatal. And that's the trick. It works precisely because it's counterfeit. It looks so much like the real thing that it fools anyone that hears it. And four verses later, the serpent showed his hand. In Genesis 3, 5, God's word says, 'For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' You will be like God." Remember that sentence. We're going to come to it later. We're going to hear it again. We're going to hear it again, not from the book of Genesis, but from a sermon preached in Nauvoo, Illinois, in April of 1844 by Joseph Smith. This morning, we're beginning a three-week series on the Church of Latter-day Saints, on the Mormon Church. We're going to hear where those teachings come from, how they've changed over time. Next week, we're going to hear definitions, because Mormonism and Christianity share almost every important word, and they mean something completely different by every single one. You can sit across from a Mormon and have what you think is an encouraging conversation about Jesus, grace, salvation, and the gospel. Walk away thinking you were clear and find out later you were not clear at all, because not a single one of those words are defined the same way. And so the week after that, we're going to talk about how do we share the gospel with a Mormon friend? And how do we do that in a way that honors the truth and loves the person? The Mormon Church has nearly 18 million members worldwide. They have over 78,000 missionaries right now. And that's more than they've had at any point in history. Globally, the Mormon Church is growing, and it's growing fast, especially in Latin America and Africa and in the South Pacific. About a year ago, Eden and I were in El Salvador. We stayed at a hotel, and right next to the hotel was a Mormon temple that looked almost identical, maybe identical, to the one in Gilbert. It was both creepy and sad. In a country so lost and so poor, there was a huge monument to a lost religion that was frankly there to fill the gaps of what the Catholic Church was leaving behind. This institution is wealthier than most countries. The Mormon Church's estimated total wealth is $265 billion, with a B. That's more than the GDP of most nations on earth. Their investment fund holds over $60 billion in U.S. stocks alone. In 2023, the SEC filed fined the church and its investment fund $5 million because it was using shell companies to hide its profits. The church owns over 2 million acres of land, and analysts project it will be worth over $1 trillion within the next less like 15 years. Every member is expected to tithe 10% of their income. And when an apostle named David Bednar was asked whether members living in poverty could be exempt from this tithing, he said, "We don't need their money, but they should pay anyway, because the pathway out of poverty is keeping the commandments of God." The church could fund every single one of its operations on its investment returns alone. And here in the United States, for the first time in the church's modern history, last year membership dropped. Membership dropped by 186 people. And the fact that I can tell you it's 186 people is a bit concerning, isn't it? Fewer Americans identify as Mormons today than at any other point in the last two decades. And I don't think that's a coincidence, because the internet has put a lot of its own history on display. In fact, they have a lot of it on their website now. In Arizona, where we live, there's 440,000 Mormons. 121 stakes. City of Mesa was founded as a Mormon settlement. In 1878, Mormon pioneers sent from Utah dug out the ancient Hohokam irrigation canals, diverted water from the Salt River, and built a town on a mesa top. The streets we drive on in downtown Mesa were laid out by Mormon settlers. The canal system that made this valley farmable was built on Mormon labor. The Mesa Temple, dedicated in 1927, was the first Mormon temple outside of the state of Utah. It was here pretty much before everything we see. And the pioneers who built these settlements are still here. The names are on the buildings. The town of Snowflake was named after William Flake and Erastus Snow, Mormon apostle. Brigham Young told William Flake to sell everything he owned and go settle Arizona, and so Flake obeyed. He was later imprisoned in Yuma for polygamy. I worked with Larry Flake at Spencer's TV, and we all know his brother, Senator Jeff Flake. George Warren Serene was one of the four founding fathers of Mesa. His statue is standing in Pioneer Park. I worked with one of his descendants at Intel. My dad's first boss in Arizona was James Allred, a direct descendant of early Mormon leadership. The Allred family goes back to the Mormon Battalion. James left the Mormon faith, and his family held a funeral for him. They buried a living man because he left the church. And that's just a generation ago. These aren't names from a textbook. These are the families who built the East Valley we live in. And their descendants are our coworkers. They're our neighbors. So it's not surprising when we hear that half of all the Mormon stakes in Arizona are in the East Valley, or that one in five people in Gilbert or Mesa are on the Mormon rolls. It's the second largest religious body in Arizona behind the Catholic Church. We live in one of the most heavily populated Mormon areas in America outside of Utah. And I don't want to say how many years ago, when I went to Chandler Gilbert Community College, we referred to it as a private Mormon university. We see them every day. My hairdresser's a Mormon. We talk about the gospel. We've been in their homes. And frankly, they align with us politically more than most people we interact with. And because of these relationships, it's easy to just not go there in our conversations. We understand it's off. We know the Book of Mormon is on the edge of crazy, if not completely. We know something about Joseph Smith, missionaries, and holy underwear. And maybe they don't drink coffee unless it's just you and them. You know enough to know it's not Christianity. But if a Mormon friend sat down across from you tomorrow and said, "Tell me what you think is wrong about what I believe," do you know where to start? Not because we don't care, but it's a moving target, isn't it? What the church taught 50 years ago isn't what it teaches today. What it taught when I was in high school isn't even what it teaches today. When the Mormon missionary comes to your door, what he tells you is not what he told me when I was a kid. And so how do we know what they believe? I think there's a reality here. They're not in it for theology. They don't know about the King Follett discourse. They don't know what Lorenzo Snow taught about the nature of God. They're in it because their parents were in it. Their grandparents were in it. Because funerals are held if they leave. They're in it because the community is strong and the relationships are real. And it gives them a framework for family life that makes them feel good. It looks good, and it costs too much to walk away. So when their doubts come, and they do come, most of them decide it's not worth the cost. And most of them think that's the same reason you're in the Christian church. So that means the history that I'm about to walk through is probably not going to be the thing that persuades your Mormon friend. This morning is for us. I'm giving you the theological background to a religion that most of its own members are not in it for the theology. I want you to understand what we're looking at. So when the moment comes, when a Mormon friend starts to crack, you're not ignorant and you're not hostile, but you're the safest person in the room. That's why we're here this morning. I can't teach you everything about Mormonism in an hour. I can't teach you everything. I can't even begin to teach you everything I've read. But I can show you where it came from, why it keeps changing, and why we can trust our Bibles. Nothing I say this morning is meant to mock these people or arm you. Love doesn't require suspension of judgment. A friend who watches someone build on sand does him no kindness by admiring it. The Mormon teaches you things that most of your Mormon friends don't know, or they teach things. And actually, a little over a decade ago, they published 13 essays on their website that acknowledges pretty much everything I'm going to share. For years and years, they denied it. And now they're acknowledging it. And that's devastating Mormons. And so there's an opportunity right now to bring the gospel to them in ways that has never been there before. But that doesn't mean that we have ammunition to go attack. Means our hearts should be broken because these people who were made in God's image have been given a counterfeit, told it was the real thing. The faith once for all, handed down to the saints, doesn't need revision. It doesn't evolve. It doesn't get edited. And understanding why your friend's faith does is the first step towards loving them. So, let's get started. The Mormon church starts with one man. It says so itself. Joseph Fielding Smith, the 10th president of the church, said it plainly. Mormonism, as it is called, properly appointed and commissioned, Mormonism, as it was called, must stand or fall on the story of Joseph Smith. He was either a prophet of God, divinely called, properly appointed and commissioned, or he was one of the biggest frauds the world has ever seen. That's not a critic, that's the president of the Mormon Church. Joseph Smith was born in 1805. His family moved to Western New York when he was about 10 years old in the area of Palmyra, right in the middle of what people called at the time the Burned Over District. It had been swept by so many revivals during the Second Great Awakening that they said there was no unconverted fuel left to burn. Camp meetings, itinerant preachers, competing denominations, all of them harvesting converts from one another's congregations. But this wasn't just mainstream revivalism. This was a place of religious experimentation, more exotic religious experimentation than probably America had ever seen. There were new prophets, there were visionaries, there were communal utopias, folk magic practitioners, all growing on the same soil that the Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians were sprouting. If you wanted to start a new religious movement in the 1820s, this was the place to do it, and this was where the Smith family was. They didn't have a single settled tradition. Joseph Smith's father was probably a Universalist. His mother was probably a Presbyterian. They didn't trust organizations. And they actually dipped their toes in the visionary dreams and the superstitious practices, seeking the kind of restless spiritual seeking that never really landed anywhere. And that was where young Joseph would later say he brought the question that every revival pressed on its hearers. Which one of these was right? Which one should I join? But the revival question wasn't the only thing that brought him out of that world. He practiced the magic. Young Joseph had a local reputation as a skier, someone who claimed he could locate buried treasure and lost objects by gazing at a stone, a seer stone that was placed inside of a hat. We'll come back to that. This is documented in sworn affidavits. This is not folklore. This is actually like documented law, things that have happened. He went to jail for it. In 1826, 4 years before the church was organized, he was brought to court in connection with this exact practice. And for years, Mormon apologists denied this until the documents were found. If you bring this up with a Mormon, you'll get, well, God calls flawed people. And it's true. The Bible is full of men that God called out of unpromising lives. Moses was a fugitive. Matthew was a tax collector. Paul persecuted the church. The bare fact that Joseph Smith practiced folk magic in his youth doesn't in itself prove him a false prophet. But when God called Moses or Matthew or Paul, he called them out of their former life. The encounter with God transformed them. And Joseph Smith's seer stone wasn't repented of or left behind. It was carried forward. It was the instrument that he used for treasure digging, and then, on the Mormon's own account, the instrument the Book of Mormon was produced by. "I have in my possession," he told a wealthy farmer, Martin Harris, "an ancient book written on gold plates that tells of Jesus Christ's second coming here in America." Harris had money. Smith needed a publisher. Smith needed Harris to believe him, because without Harris's financing, the Book of Mormon doesn't get printed. So Harris became the scribe, and he sat on one side of the curtain with a paper and pen in hand and wrote down what Joseph Smith dictated from the other side of the curtain while he was looking inside of a hat, placed a seer stone placed inside, and his face was in the hat. And he dictated what these golden plates said. This is the story. This isn't folklore. This is what's documented as how the Book of Mormon was written. It's not a caricature. It's the church's own description of their founding scripture. Now, what about the golden plates? Well, they're not available. The account says they were returned to the angel called Moroni. The early sources are specific about what kind of angel. Newspaper accounts from 1829 to 1831, contemporaneous with the founding of the church, describe the being who told Smith about the plates as an angel of light. Which reminds me of 2 Corinthians 11:14. To warn the church about false teaching, God's word says, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. The earliest outside descriptions of how Mormonism began use the precise phrase Scripture reserves for satanic deception. 11 men signed these published statements saying they had seen the plates. And Mormons treat this as a major piece of evidence. But two facts complicate it. First, what they mean by seeing. Some of the 11 later acknowledged that by seeing, they mean they saw with the eyes of faith, meaning it was a vision. The very thing from the plain physical inscription the witness statements are usually taken to mean is not true. And the second is that three of the chief witnesses, including Martin Harris himself, each became estranged from Joseph Smith, left the church, and walked away from their sworn testimony. They never technically recounted it, which the church holds on to, but they moved away from the movement completely, calling it false. As for outside evidence, the verdict of non-Mormon archaeology has been constantly negative. The great civilizations the Book of Mormon describes, massive populations, epic battles, cities, roads, there's no trace in the material record. A Yale anthropologist, Michael Coe, judged that nothing in the archaeology of the Americas support the Book of Mormon's account. The folk magic of the 1820s wasn't renounced at the threshold of the new religion. It was brought across the threshold and put to sacred use. And the scriptures themselves uniformly and gravely condemn this practice. Deuteronomy 18:10 lists divination and sorcery and interpreting omens among the things Yahweh calls an abomination. Joseph Smith's life ended violently. On June 27, 1844, a mob stormed the jail at Carthage, Illinois, where Smith and his brother Hiram were held. Both were killed. The Mormon Church remembers him as a martyr, and there's no question of what happened at Carthage and that that was murder. But he died just 10 weeks after preaching the most important sermon of his life, a sermon we're going to look at closely in a few minutes. He left a church whose most distinctive doctrines were newly declared, never systemized, and already becoming fractured. And most Christian or most Mormons don't know that, because they only started acknowledging that publicly in the last decade. So let's look first at the first vision. There's one event the entire Mormon church rests on. It's the first vision. This is their founding story. The vision you'll hear from a missionary goes something like this. In the spring of 1820, a 14-year-old Joseph Smith was confused by competing denominations. He read James 1:5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God." And so he went into a grove of trees near his home, knelt down to pray, and in answer to the prayer, God the Father and Jesus Christ appeared to him as two separate glorified physical beings. They told him that all the existing churches were wrong, that the creeds were an abomination, and that the fullness of the gospel would be restored through him. That's the story every Mormon knows. It's taught in every single class they teach. The Mormon treats it as the hinge of history, the moment God broke his silence of 1,800 years after what Mormons call the Great Apostasy, and he spoke again. The Great Apostasy is the Mormon claim that the original church Jesus built fell away completely after the death of the apostles, that the true faith was lost from earth for roughly 18 centuries, and that God called Joseph Smith to restore it. Every distinctive claim of Mormonism rests on this premise. If the church wasn't lost, it didn't need to be restored, and Joseph Smith has no mission. Now, there are four principal accounts of this story. In 1832, 35, 38, and 42. The Mormon Church itself now acknowledges all four in a Gospel Topics essay on its website titled First Vision Accounts. I reread this again last night, and yeah, we'll get there. The earliest account was written in 1832, partly in Joseph Smith's own handwriting, and in that version, Joseph already knows before he prays that no church is true. He doesn't go to the grove confused. He goes already decided. And when the heaven opens, he sees one divine personage, not two. The account describes the Lord, singular, appearing to him and declaring his sins forgiven. There's no mention of God the Father as a separate being. No mention of being told to join no church. No mention of a commission to restore anything. The account that comes 3 years later, told by a visitor named Robert Matthews, mentions two people, but also many angels appearing in this vision. And then the canon view, the 1838 account, this is the one that is cited most commonly and is in the Pearl of Great Price, one of their standard works of scripture, defines two distinct physical glorified beings, God the Father and Jesus Christ. All churches declared wrong, the prophetic commission given. That's the version that Mormon missionaries teach, the version the paintings depict. That's the founding moment. And then 4 more years later, in a published letter to a newspaper, there's a similar account to the 1838 account, but it has less detail. So the question is obvious. How many divine people appeared? Was it one? Was it two? Was it a lot of angels? Who actually gave this to Joseph Smith? The canon view, the one the entire church rests on, wasn't written until 1838. This is 18 years after the event. Think about that. If the most important thing that's ever happened to you, the moment God the Father and his Son appeared to you in person, would you hold on to that for 18 years? It would be the first thing I'd intro every conversation with. Like, hi, I'm Matt. By the way, God talked to me yesterday. Be in every sermon. It would certainly show up in the church within the first 4 years of it being founded. Paul mentioned the Damascus story 7 times in the recorded New Testament. And I wish I had time to compare his telling with Joseph Smith's retelling. Let me tell you, Paul's account easily holds up to textual criticism, where Joseph Smith's can't even come close. The first vision was essentially unknown to the early church until recently, the 1834 one, or 32 one. It played almost no role in their preaching. The Book of Commandments, the first collection of Joseph Smith's revelations published in 1833, didn't even mention any of this. Brigham Young and other early apostles describing the founding visitation in terms of angels, not the Father and the Son. The first vision, the one that they hold as canon now, did not show up in the earliest forms of the Mormon Church. So what happened between 1832 and 1838? Joseph Smith's theology changed. In 1832, his view of God was still pretty close to Protestant Christianity. And so that vision aligned more with Protestant Christianity. But by 1838, his theology had moved towards the idea that the Father and the Son are two separate physical beings, so the founding vision had to be changed. It had to match the new theology. And the church's own essay acknowledges these differences, but it frames them as natural variation. You'd expect someone to change their story over time. And if the details of the weather changed, or maybe what type of tree he was sitting under changed, I could hear that. But the core basis of the belief is based on the fact that he saw God and God gave him something to know and something to teach. And that core is what changed. It's a scary place to be, to have the central point of your religious faith be centered on a lie. And your Mormon friend probably doesn't know that there's differences. They probably don't care to think about the timeline of 1838 versus 1832, which is sad. But their faith kept evolving, and so let's look at that. I can show you the entire problem of Mormonism with 2 documents and a 14-year gap. The first document is the Book of Mormon, published in 1830. On the doctrine of God, the Book of Mormon is essentially monotheistic. It affirms one God. In a passage called Alma 11, a character named Amulek is asked directly whether there is more than one God, and he answers no. In another passage in Mosiah 15, the Father and Son are gathered so tightly together that the result reads closer to modalism than anything a Trinitarian or Mormon would affirm today. The Book of Mormon doesn't teach a plurality of gods. It does not teach that God was once a man. It does not teach that men may become gods. The believing Mormon scholar Charles Harrell, writing for a Mormon press, demonstrates that the Book of Mormon's theology tracks far more closely with the Protestantism of Joseph Smith's day than with Mormonism. That's 1830. Now, the second document is the King Follett Discourse. This was preached on April 7th of 1844 at a funeral of a church member named King Follett. This is the most important sermon in Mormon history. And most Mormons could not tell you what's in it. Thousands of people gathered at Nauvoo, Illinois, to hear their prophet speak. And Joseph Smith stood up and declared publicly and without qualification, God himself was once as we are now, and is an exalted man, and since enthroned in yonder heavens, you have got to learn how to be gods yourselves. Three doctrines stand in that sermon that are nowhere in the Book of Mormon. First, an open plurality of gods. Second, the teaching that God the Father was once a mortal man who progressed to godhood. And third, the promise that human beings may themselves ascend to godhood. The church's fifth president, Lorenzo Snow, later distilled it into a couplet that every Mormon knows. As man is now, God once was. As God is now, man may become. And that's not the only shift. In 1835, the church published a set of theological lectures called the Lectures of Faith as part of their Doctrine and Covenants. This is their book of binding revelations. Those lectures taught that God the Father is a personage of spirit. That's official. That was in their scripture. And the churches moved towards an embodied physical God with a body, flesh, and bone. The lectures on faith become a problem. So in 1921, they quietly removed from the Doctrine and Covenants it entirely. The church didn't just change its teaching. It went back and edited its own scripture to remove old teaching. And the lectures in faith aren't the only example. The text of the Mormon, Book of Mormon itself has been revised many times. In the original edition, First Nephi called Mary the Mother of God. Later editions changed it to the Mother of the Son of God, softening the language once to keep the separate God and Father separate. Second Nephi, the prophecy that repentant Lamanites would become white and delightsome was changed to pure and delightsome. We'll talk about why that happened in a minute. The founding scripture of Mormonism, the one produced by the seer stone, has been edited to keep pace with the shifting philosophy and theology of that church. The doctrine of God that defines Mormonism today is not the doctrine of Mormonism in their founding scripture. The Book of Mormon and the King Follett Discourse contradict each other on the most basic question any religion seeks to answer: who is God? One of them says there's one, and the other says there's many, and you can become one. And the King Follett Discourse was preached in April of 1844. Joseph Smith was killed about 11 weeks later. The most distinctive doctrine of Mormonism was announced in the last months of his life, never systematized, never completed. It didn't come down from heaven even. It showed up at a funeral sermon 14 years into the project. And when you name King Follett doctrine plainly, you hear something you've heard over and over again. A God who was once a man who progressed to godhood is a God with a beginning. A God who changes. A God who is one in a series. He is not and cannot be the God of the Bible. Yahweh himself in Isaiah 43 says, "Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am Yahweh, and there is no Savior besides me." No God formed before him, none after him. No series, no progression. Malachi 3:6 says, "I, Yahweh, do not change." The God of the Bible did not become God. He didn't earn it, he didn't learn it, he didn't grow into it. He is God eternally, necessarily, and without rival. And his unchangeableness is not an abstract theological point. It is the ground that every promise he has ever made sits on. A God who changes is a God whose promises can change. The God of the Bible doesn't have that problem. And the doctrine that men may become gods is not a novelty of 1844. We read it this morning in Genesis 3:5. The serpent's lie was, "You will be like God." Its promise in the garden is the oldest lie in the record of recorded history, and Joseph Smith preached it as the highest truth of his religion, and the Mormon Church still teaches it. The Gospel Topics essay on their website, titled "Becoming Like God," affirms this. Their doctrinal manual, Gospel Principles, teaches this. When a reporter asked President Gordon Hinckley about the first half of the Snow Couplet, whether God was once a man, Hinckley said, that gets into some pretty deep theology that we don't know very much about. He wouldn't affirm it publicly, but the church hasn't repudiated it. One of the things that I thought last night that was both interesting and sad is it's actually in the essay about the different timelines of Joseph Smith's account of the first vision. And it says, if you struggle to understand why these don't match up, just pray and ask God to make it clear to you why it's okay. That would be a tough place to hold your faith in. And the Book of Mormon and their primary form of doctrine contradict each other at the most essential truth. And this is where we need to understand where those Mormons around us are carrying this. They either don't know it or they choose to ignore it. But I promise you they're wrestling with it. I promise you they know the couplet. As God now is, as man now is, God once was. As God now is, man may become. They may know the term King Follett Discourse. They may know how to pronounce it better than I do. But the church doesn't walk its members through the contradiction. They don't say, hey, these don't agree, but remember it anyway, although they did about the different first accounts. Mormon who discovers this on their own through reading, through the internet, through conversations, is in a crisis place. Because if the prophet's own understanding of God changed, then the whole system rests on his authority and everything is up for revision. Which leads me really to kind of the last point of the Mormon church. There are so many doctrines that are taught and abandoned. I want to talk about two. The doctrine of God, like I said, is the clearest example and really the most foundational one. The one that I want to spend time on next, just because I could not leave it off the page, is on the priesthood and the temple restriction on black members. It's recently documented. It's well documented. It exposes the problem at the center of the whole system. From the mid-1800s until 1978, the Mormon Church denied priesthood to black men of African descent. And because the priesthood is the gateway to the temple ordinances, and the temple ordinances are required for the highest level of salvation, this wasn't a minor administrative distinction. It was a barrier to saving faith. Black men could not hold priesthood. Black families could not be sealed for eternity in the temple. The highest promises of Mormonism were closed to them on the basis of their race. And this wasn't presented as policy, it was doctrine. The first presidency, the highest governing body of the church, issued official statements in 1949 and again in 69, defending the restriction by appeal to theology. They taught that black people had been less valiant in the premortal existence and that the restriction was the will of God and that it reflected a divine curse. These weren't fringe opinions from obscure leaders. These were formal statements from the prophet and his counselors, issued over signatures, taught to the membership as the mind of God. And then, in June of 1978, under President Spencer Kimball, the church reversed the restriction through what it presented as a new revelation, published as official declaration too. The priesthood was extended to all worthy males, regardless of race. And in 2013, the church went further. In the Gospel Topics essay titled Race and the Priesthood, published on its own website, the church disavowed the doctrinal explanations that had been offered for the restriction throughout its history. The racial theories, the premortal unfaithfulness, the curse, all of it was repudiated as errors of earlier leaders. The essay says, and I'm summarizing, that the restriction reflected the racial assumptions of the time rather than the will of God. The believing historian Richard Bushman believing Mormon historian, Richard Bushman, not a critic, but he was a faithful member and a Columbia professor, saw what this cost them. To attribute a century of prophetic teaching to the mistakes of fallible men, he said, brings into question all of the prophet's inspiration. And he was right, because the church's defense of the reversal creates a problem it can't solve. The defense goes like this. The restriction wasn't doctrine, it was policy. The racial explanations weren't revelation, they were opinions of men. A prophet is only a prophet when acting as such. And on this issue, the prophets were speaking as men, not as God. That doesn't sound so bad until you have to ask the obvious question. How does a member know today, right now, if the living prophet's preaching are the words of God or tomorrow's disowned opinion? If a teaching can be presented from the pulpit by the prophet in general conference, defended against dissent, received by the membership for a century as the mind of God, and then reclassified as error of fallible men, then the distinction between doctrine and opinion is not a distinction the member can apply to present tense. It only works in hindsight. And a distinction that only works in hindsight is the definition of building your house on the sand. Plural marriage is the same pattern compressed. Joseph Smith introduced polygamy privately when publicly denying it. It was given canonical form in the Doctrine and Covenants 132. It was publicly proclaimed and defended as essential to the highest exaltation after the move to Utah. And then, under the pressure of federal law and trying to become a state, all of a sudden it was officially suspended in 1890, and Utah was granted statehood. It was commanded by God and then forbidden because it didn't work to their benefit. And the church's answers to all of this is that continuing revelation means the church can grow, adapt, and correct itself. And if that's all that's meant, that's a strength. Every living institution should correct its mistakes, but the Mormon church isn't claiming to correct administrative mistakes. It's claiming that prophets who spoke for God did not speak for God. And it's making that claim while asking you to trust the current prophet as if he does. We know that's not how God has chosen to reveal himself. God has been unfolding his purposes across redemptive history, from promise to fulfillment, from shadow to substance, from Old Testament to New. And Hebrews 1:1 tells us, God, having spoken long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoke to us in his Son. God's revelation adds light. It never contradicts what came before. It never reverses itself, but reaches completion in Christ. And what we've traced this morning is the opposite of that. It's reversal, it's contradiction, it's retraction. It's prophets overruled by later prophets. It's scripture edited to match new theology. It's doctrines taught as the mind of God and then abandoned as opinions of men. And that's not the unfolding of a divine plan. That is a faith that evolves. And those two things are different, and we must know that. We've spent most of this morning in the history of Mormonism, and the pattern has been the same. It's what I just walked through. A founding vision that changed as it was retold. A doctrine of God that contradicts founding scripture. Teachings presented as the mind of God and then quietly abandoned. Scripture edited. And when your Mormon friend hears any of this, and some of them will, the response you'll get most often is this. Every religion has problems in its history. Christianity has the Crusades, the Inquisition, corruption, scandal. You can't throw stones. And he's right, the church has been led by sinful men who've done terrible things. No one denies that. But the difference between sinful men failing to live up to a trustworthy word and the word itself being untrustworthy is huge. The failures of Christians don't change the Bible. The failures of Mormon prophets change Mormon scripture. That's not the same kind of problem. So before we close, I want to walk you through why the book in your hands is not like what we've been describing this morning. Open your Bibles to Jude 3. And it's really breaking my heart that I just spent 45 minutes preaching and then said, open your Bibles. It's the last time. Next week, we're going to be in God's Word a lot. Jude 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, exhorting that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, and godly persons who turn the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. The faith that was once for all handed down. The Greek word behind once for all means one time completely with nothing to add. The faith didn't arrive in installment. It wasn't delivered provisionally. God's word is not subject to provision when a future prophet has a new insight. It was delivered once, fully, finally, and the deposit is complete. That's the claim the Mormon Church cannot make. In fact, the Mormon Church's entire basis is on the opposite of this. The Mormon Church's own claim is to be an addition to the Bible and then changing. Peter says the same thing in 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power was granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything. Not most things. Not will change as things are. Or as the world changes its shape. Everything pertaining to life and godliness has already been granted. We're not waiting for anything more. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we all know this by heart. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. Thoroughly for every good work. The scriptures you hold are sufficient to make you complete. You do not need a Book of Mormon to fill a gap, because there's no gap. Now think about the God who stands behind those scriptures. As we read in Isaiah 43:10 earlier, before me there was no God formed, there is none after me. No predecessor, no successor, no series. I, Yahweh, do not change. Isaiah 48, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. The God of the Bible did not become God. He didn't progress to deity. He didn't earn his way up to mortality. The God we love is eternal, self-existent, unchanging. And because of this, his word does not change. A revelation from an unchanging God does not need to be updated because the God behind it doesn't update. The Book of Mormon contradicts the King Follett discourse because Joseph Smith's understanding of God changed. Isaiah doesn't contradict Malachi because the God who spoke through both of them is the same God saying the same thing across 1,000 years. And then there's the church itself. Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower. Remember the great apostasy we talked about in section 2, the claim that the original church was lost from the earth for 18 centuries. But Jesus says the gates of Hades will not overpower it. One of those claims must be wrong, and I promise you it was not Jesus. The church has been here carrying this faith from the first century to this morning. Our Bibles are completed revelation from an unchanging God reported in scriptures that have not been edited to match shifting theology. They've carried by a church that's never been destroyed. Every one of those things is the opposite of what the Mormon Church says. And yet, one of the essays, on the Mormon Church's website is, are Mormons Christians? And the first line is unequivocally yes. They believe they're the same thing. And yet God's word and their scriptures are the opposite. If you press history with a Mormon friend, and you press it with kindness, with patience, not trying to score points, what you'll hear back from most of them is, maybe it isn't true, but I have a great life and a great family, and I have the Book of Mormon and the Mormon Church to thank for that. The truth is, I don't care if you made it up. Because what the church teaches now is loving my family, being nice and helping people, and that makes me feel good. And that's how they feel. They feel like they have a great life, like we're the same because we value family and we value community. And in the face of it all, the history just doesn't feel like it matters. But the history matters. Not to win a debate, not because we need to be right. It matters because the truth matters. Don't forget that. We live in a world where truth is a moving target and it doesn't matter. And truth matters. A good life and a good family are not why we have faith in Christ. We have faith in Christ because we know what is true and we put our trust in him. The gospel you hold this morning was not reached through centuries of revisions. The eternal Son of God, who didn't progress to deity but eternally is God, bore the wrath his people's sin deserved. He didn't earn his way to Godhood. He emptied himself and came down. God makes dead sinners alive, grants them faith, clothes them wholly in Christ's righteousness by grace alone, not by temple ordinances or priesthood authority or tithing to a trillion-dollar organization. The gospel that was once delivered for all doesn't change. And is the one thing worth offering the people we love. So next week, we're going to talk about the words. We'll put the vocabulary side by side and we'll see what God's word says about key points of doctrine. And then we'll learn how to share the gospel with our Mormon friends. Let me close our time in prayer. Lord God, it is a comfort to know how true your word is. How trustworthy you are. Lord, the entirety of the Bible is there so that we may trust the God of the Bible, so that we may know the God of the Bible. And Lord, the more I look at and the more I study a lie that has been sold to hundreds of thousands of people, millions of people, the more my heart breaks for my Mormon friends, for my community. Lord, help our love for the lost to drive us to be loving in the way we share your truth with them. Lord, help us not sit on the truth of the gospel because it's easy. Lord, help us to be voices of you to a dying generation who is so lost by a counterfeit truth that is Satan's oldest trick. Lord, in your name, amen.